Pew Bible 247 and Judges chapter 13. We have reached the surprising story of the 12th and the last of the judges of Israel in the book of Judges. The most famous judge of all, the one that when you say, name a judge, this is the one that comes to your mind. It is the very weak man named Samson. Yes, you heard me right. The very weak man named Samson. Now, yes, he was probably the strongest man ever to live. He might have been able to take the gold in many, many Olympic events. But the most glaring feature of Samson's story in the book of Judges are his many weaknesses and the downfalls that come with them. Last week we studied six judges with the title Downward Judges in the series about Israel's downward spiral. Well, this isn't the bottom of the bottom for Israel. Hold on for the last couple chapters in the book to get there. But this is the bottom of the barrel when it comes to the judges themselves. Samson was a picture of the downwardness of Israel. And it's not a very pretty picture. Today we're only going to get halfway through his story. And I want us to learn some lessons about four things: apathy, waste, weakness, and hope. So if you're taking notes, those will be the four points: apathy, waste, weakness, and hope. Those will be our four areas of personal application. Let's pray together and then begin our study of the weakness of Samson and the power of our God. Let's pray. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. To reach out and touch Him and say that we love Him. Open our ears, Lord. Help us now to listen. Open our eyes. We don't just want to see Samson. We certainly don't want to see Pastor Matt. We want to see Jesus. And we pray in His powerful, matchless, wonderful name. Amen. Do you have it? Judges chapter 13. Verse 1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Now stop there for just a second. By now, most of us could probably reproduce this diagram from memory. We're so used to Israel acting in this way, the cycle of the judges. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They followed other gods. They forsook the Lord. They ignored the covenant. They disobeyed the law. They prostituted themselves with these false gods, false idols. So, step two, the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. That's verse 1. We saw a preview of this in chapter 10. Last week, the Philistines for 40 years. That is the most of any of these oppressors oppressed Israel in the whole book. And what did Israel do about it? What does verse 1 say that Israel did? That was a trick question. Israel does nothing. Search the whole story, in fact, four chapters, and you won't find it anywhere. They don't even go to step 3. In the cycle of the judges. Israel doesn't cry out to God for help. You know, the cycle has been a downward spiral. It's gotten worse and worse. They get to the point where they don't even cry out to God for help. We're going to see this more in the story next week, especially in chapter 15, that Israel has become used to Philistine oppression. It has become what we call the new normal. Here's our first word of application, and it's apathy. Don't get too cozy with the enemy. Don't get too cozy with the enemy. Don't get too comfortable with spiritual oppression, living under your enemy. Israel had gotten to the place that they just didn't care anymore. Have you been there? I just don't care anymore. I know my life is not the way it's supposed to be. I know that I'm making my life harder for me than it needs to be. But it's so hard to change. And I just don't care anymore. Can you relate? I don't care that I'm not reading my Bible. I don't care that I'm not fellowshipping with other Christians. I don't care that I'm living like the world, listening to the things the world listens to, watching the things the world watches, talking the way the world talks. I just don't care anymore. That's apathy. Spiritual apathy. And it had infected Israel so much that even though they were under the heel of the Philistines, they'd stopped caring so that they didn't cry out to the Lord for help. But catch this. The Lord still loved them. He had still made covenant promises to them. And even though this oppression was His doing, His will, He still had compassion on them and sent them a deliverer. Verse 2. A certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are sterile and childless, but you are going to conceive and have a son." Oh, ho, ho. There's a story here, isn't there? This sounds, what would this sound like to Israel? It would sound like Sarah, wouldn't it? Sarah getting a visit from an angel and being told that she would have a baby boy in her old age. Manoah's wife was barren, but not for long. And whenever a special child like this gets announced, it's going to happen right around the corner with Samuel, or later John the Baptist and even our Lord, that special child will have a special role to fulfill. Verse 4, "Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. No razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth, and he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Oh, ho, ho. Something special is going to happen now. This boy is to be a lifelong Nazarite. Remember the vows of the Nazarite from back when we studied Numbers together, the book of Numbers? The law is in Numbers chapter 6, if you ever want to look it up. The Nazarites were a special group of people in Israel. They took a special vow and kept away from three things. Anybody remember what they were? Grapes, razors, and corpses, right? Grapes, razors, and corpses. Got to stay from that. No drinks, no fermented drinks from grapes. No razors, no cutting of the hair, the beard, no contact with dead bodies for the length of the vow. Now this boy is having the vow made for him before he's even conceived. So he's different. He's not like the Nazarites. He's going to be a special kind of Nazarite. The mom is to keep from drinking wine or touching any corpses so that he is born ceremonially clean, consecrated from birth to death. He's to be a walking picture of holiness. Now, not that grapes or cut hair or corpses were inherently unholy, but they were pictures of unholiness, and to keep away from them were pictures of consecration. So Nazarites were these walking pictures of consecration. And this boy was to be really special, a walking picture of consecration from birth to death. Wow! And he has a special calling on his life. He is to be a judge, a deliverer. Verse 5, "He will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines." A deliverance, remember, that they haven't even asked for yet. They're apathetic to their need for deliverance, and God's still planning to send them a Savior. They're apathetic, but the Lord is not. He is preparing for them a Savior. Now, unfortunately, this Savior's dad is spiritually dull and apathetic himself. Look at verse 6. "Then the woman went to her husband and told him, 'A man of God came to me. He looked like an angel of God. Very awesome. I didn't ask him where he came from, and he didn't tell me his name, but he said to me, "You will conceive and give birth to a son. Now then, drink no wine or other fermented drink, and do not eat anything unclean, because the boy will be a Nazarite from birth until the day of his death." Then Manoah prays to the Lord, "O Lord, I beg you, let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born." You know, I don't think he truly believes his wife. She just told him all that, didn't she? But God is gracious, verse 9. God heard Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman while she was out in the field. But her husband Manoah was not with her. Notice that God shows up to the one who is open to him, not the spiritually dull one. Verse 10. The woman hurried to tell her husband, "He's here. The man who appeared to me the other day." Manoah got up and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he asked, "Are you the one who talked to my wife?" "I am," he said. So Manoah asked him, "When your words are fulfilled, what is to be the rule for this boy's life and work?" The angel of the Lord answered, "Your wife must do all I've told her." I think I already went over this. "She must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, nor drink any wine or other fermented drink, nor eat anything unclean. She must do everything I have commanded her." "Okay," he says, "well, what should I do now? Try to stall him, try to control him, get some kind of control of this situation." Manoah is not a very faithful Israelite. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "We would like you to stay until we prepare a young goat for you." The angel of the Lord replied, "Even though you detain me, I will not eat any of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord, Yahweh." Manoah did not realize it was the angel of the Lord. So we see how spiritually dull Manoah is. I think he's a picture of Israel at this time. They don't care that they're under the thumb of the Philistines, and they don't know God when they see him at work. Verse 17. Then Manoah inquired of the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that we may honor you when your word comes true?" He replied, "Why do you ask my name? It's beyond understanding." King James, "It's wonderful." And Manoah still doesn't understand. Then Manoah took a young goat together with the grain offering and sacrificed it on a rock to the Lord. And the Lord did an amazing thing while Manoah and his wife watched. As the flame blazed up from the altar toward heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. Seeing this, Manoah and his wife fell with their faces to the ground, and I would too. When the angel of the Lord did not show himself again to Manoah and his wife, Manoah realized it was the angel of the Lord. "We're doomed to die," he said to his wife. "We have seen God." But his wife answered, I think with wisdom, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and grain offering from our hands, nor shown us all these things, or now told us this. Remember, buddy, he said there was a boy coming?" The woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Mahane Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. I think it's interesting how deaf and dull Manoah seems to be. I used to think, back when I read the Bible as a kid and just kind of not listening to the sermon and reading ahead in the Bible. Anybody? I hear an amen? I used to think that Manoah was a righteous man that God blessed with a special baby boy. But there's very little about Manoah to show any uprightness. He seems almost apathetic himself until that angel jumps up into the flame and goes up into heaven. Too many so-called Christians are apathetic today. We just don't care. We don't try to live a holy life. We don't try to reach others for Christ. Too many have given up on actually living out the Christian life. And we've gotten cozy living under our enemy's thumb. But God is not comfortable with that. He wants to deliver us from our enemies, from sin and Satan and self. How about you? Do you detect spiritual apathy in yourself? Open yourself up to the Lord and live up to your potential in Christ. Unfortunately, Samson did not live up to his potential. Chapter 13 exists, I think, to show us how special a boy Samson was to be. Never since Moses has there been a boy born with such a high level of expectation in the Bible. And Moses didn't even get an angel to announce his birth. Samson grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. He had all of the potential in the world, and it went to, almost completely, to waste. Don't squander your God-given potential. Don't squander your God-given potential. In the very next chapter, we are introduced to the all-grown-up Samson. And we might expect to see Samson raising an army to overthrow the Philistines. chapter 13 just read like, there's going to be this special guy, and he's going to bring deliverance. Just you wait and see. Just you watch. Here it comes. But instead, chapter 14 opens, and we see him not going to war with the Philistines, but lustfully wanting to marry one of them. Chapter 14, verse 1. Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, "I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." What? Whoa, back up the bus, buddy. This is all wrong. This is not what chapter 13 led us to expect. That's what his parents said too. Verse 3. His father and mother replied, "Isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives? Or among all of our people, you know, the Jews? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me. She's the right one for me." That's what we call a strong-willed child. And his parents apparently could never say no to Samson. This is the pattern of Samson's life from here to the end. Samson wastes his God-given potential. He lives like the world and chases after skirts. He follows his senses and his desires and not wisdom or truth. He lives for instant gratification. And he uses the gifts God has given him for personal gain, for the most part, to fulfill, not for the most part, to fulfill God's calling on his life. Samson squanders what God has given him. We'll see that more and more next week. Lots of waste. Are you and I wasting what God has given to us? Everybody here has God-given potential to live for the Lord. Gifts, and time, and treasures, abilities, experiences, potential. What are we doing with it? Everybody here is good at something, many things. Are you using what the Lord has given you, or are you just sitting on it? I see many Christians who waste what the Lord has given them, and it's sad. I love that our Serbia team took stock of what they were each good at, and everybody did their part. We all have something to offer the Lord, and not hide it away for a rainy day, or just use it on our own pleasures. But Samson does the opposite. He sees something he wants and he says, "Give it here." He is weak, I tell you. Weakness. Don't get enslaved by your appetites. Don't get enslaved by your appetites. Verse 4. His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines. For at that time they were ruling over Israel. Now, we're going to come back to that verse. That verse, verse 4 of chapter 14, is the most important verse for us today. But first, let's see how controlled Samson was by his desires. Verse 5. Samson went down to Timnah together with his father and mother. That's where the girl is. But apparently they get separated along the way. As they approached the vineyards of Timnah, suddenly a young lion came roaring toward him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands as he might have torn a young goat. But he told neither his father nor his mother what he'd done. Now stop there for just a second. First off, a warning bell should go off in our head when we read that Samson was going through a vineyard. What kind of Nazarite is he? He shouldn't be anywhere near grapes. He shouldn't be allowing a razor to touch his hair. We assume he's keeping that part of it. Samson, a grown man, probably now looks like a cross between Troy Polamalu and ZZ Top. But what's Samson doing in a vineyard? Well, being attacked by a lion, I guess. And God's Spirit rushes upon him and gives him the supernatural strength to tear a lion in two. But he doesn't mention this fact to his folks. Verse 7. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and he liked her. Sometime later, when he went back to marry her, he turned aside to look at the lion's carcass. Wait, what? Huh? That's a corpse. What kind of a Nazarite is this guy? A bad one, apparently. In it was a swarm of bees and some honey, which he scooped out with his hands and ate as he went along. When he rejoined his parents, he gave them some, and they too ate it. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey from the lion's carcass. Now this is extraordinary. Lita, do normally bees make honey in body cavities? Cavities, but not a body, not a warm, decaying body. Something dry and desiccated, maybe. Now this must have been miraculous. God was doing something different here. But Samson shouldn't have known about it. He shouldn't have been anywhere near it. And when he saw the honey, what should he have done? He should have said, no. But instead he said, yum. And then he offered some to his mom. Unclean food given to her. Doesn't tell her. Ah, what? What she doesn't know won't hurt her. Oh man, this stuff's so good. Honey in his beard. What Samson wanted, he wanted. And he grabbed. He was enslaved by his appetites. That was a big part of what was wrong with Israel. And it's easy for us to fall into today. Samson was a prisoner of his appetites. We see that with the woman of Timnah. Get her for me. She's right in my eyes. Literally, she's right in my eyes. Which we're going to see in a couple of weeks is the refrain that goes through what was wrong with judges. They did the people in the time of the judges. They did what was right in their own eyes. She's right for me. I want what I want. I want it now. That's the current American motto. And it will destroy us. Chuck Swindoll once said that Samson was a he-man with a she problem. I like that. We'll see that clearly next week. But even more fundamentally, Samson's biggest weakness was a lack of self-control. He just went after what he wanted and didn't care about the consequences. That's how he wasted so much of his life. He's just having fun. Come on, it's just having fun. I think that having fun is one of the great American idols right now. Entertain me. What are we enslaved to? Could be lust. Maybe pornography. If the internet had existed in Samson's day, he would have clicked around the worst places on the internet. But we can be enslaved to other appetites as well, right? Politics. Information. I fight every day with an addiction to information. I want to know. Or gossip. You haven't heard me talk about that one in a while, but it's addictive. The words of a gossip are like choice morsels. They go down to a man's inmost parts. Or money. Or food. Or drink. Or adrenaline. Excitement. Action. Are those things bad? Not all of them. But if they get a hold of our insides and start running us, it's a sign of weakness. And Samson was a very weak man for all his strength. Verse 10. Now his father went down to see the woman, and Samson made a feast there, as was customary for bridegrooms. When he appeared, he was given 30 companions, kind of like a big wedding party, though you get the idea that they're here to keep an eye on him because he's here in Philistine territory. They're not quite sure what to make of this hairy guy who wants to marry one of our girls. Let me give you a riddle, Samson said to them. Let's entertain ourselves. If you can give me the answer within 7 days of the feast, I'll give you 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. There's 30 of you. If you can't tell me the answer, you must give me 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. Tell us your riddle, they said. Let's hear it. He replied, out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet. And for 3 days, they could not give the answer. They would never get the answer. Who could? Nobody knows what he's talking about. But Samson runs right on. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, "Coax your husband into explaining the riddle for us, or we'll burn you and your father's household to death. Did you invite us here to rob us?" Sounds like a fun wedding party, doesn't it? Then Samson's wife turned on the waterworks. She threw herself on him, sobbing, "You hate me. You don't really love me. You've given my people a riddle, but you haven't told me the answer. I haven't even explained." Some of that's in the Hebrew. You have to. "I haven't even explained it to my father or mother," he replied, "so why should I explain it to you?" She cried the whole 7 days of the feast. What a great wedding. So on the seventh day, he finally told her because she continued to press him. And we see what drives Samson. She in turn explained the riddle to her people. Before sunset on the seventh day, the men of the town said to him, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" Samson said to them, "You cheated. If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle." Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. He went down to Ashkelon, struck down 30 of their men, stripped them of their belongings, and gave their clothes to those who had explained the riddle. Burning with anger, he went up to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to the friend who had attended him at his wedding. Looks like there was a divorce at the very end of the first wedding week. That's what weakness leads to. Constantly giving in to your appetites will enslave you. God has something better for His people. Now that's some fight that Samson gets into in verse 19. He goes to Ashkelon, and in one action movie type scene, kills 30 men. You get the picture that he just kind of strolled into town, started killing men left and right, took their clothes, brought it back to Timnah. He throws the outfits down in front of him and says, "Here's your dirty 30 outfits. Hope you enjoy them. The previous owners were dying to get rid of them." Did you notice that God was involved? In verse 19, here's Samson inflamed with anger, and as a result of his foolish marriage with a Philistine woman, is clothed with power from the Spirit of God to kill people. And he does. What's going on here? It's actually our last word for the day. It's a word of hope. Don't forget that God is up to something good. Don't forget that God is up to something good. In reading this sordid story, it's easy to forget that God had a plan for Samson. And He'd made some promises about Samson that he was going to keep. No matter how apathetic or pathetic or wasteful or weak Samson was, God was still going to use him to begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Go back with me to verse 4. It's a parenthesis in the NIV, but it's the most important verse. His parents did not know that this, his foolish marriage, his stupid, foolish marriage to a Philistine girl, was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. This becomes round number one in a war between Samson and the Philistines. We'll see that beginning next week. This is just round one. And it's a war that God wants. It's a war that Samson apparently would have never waged on his own initiative. He's too busy living for himself. But God has plans that overrule Samson's plans. And God has intentions that overrule Samson's intentions to accomplish God's own purposes. Now that does not excuse any of Samson's weakness. But it should give us hope. Because Samson's weaknesses don't stop any of God's plans either. God is always up to something good for His people. Even when we are the most apathetic, pathetic, wasteful, squandering, and weak. If we truly belong to Jesus, God is up to something good. That's what happened at the cross, isn't it? When the disciples ran away, when our sinful squandering of our potential had brought punishment, where our weakness and foolishness had enslaved us to our appetites and earned for us the oppression of our enemies, God was up to something good. And Jesus turned it all around. He took on Himself what we deserved, and He went to war with our enemy, Satan, and won the day. And that's true every day for God's people. God is up to something good. And we can't always see it. Right now, it might not feel like it for you. I don't know everybody's situation today. It might not feel like God is up to something good. But you know He is. You can know that. Things were bleak in Samson's day. And they'd even stopped caring. And even though God had promised something good, they couldn't really see it. And Samson looked like a poor excuse for a Savior. But God can use a poor excuse for a Savior to save His people. So we should put our hope